This morning from the book of Joshua in chapter 22. This recounts an incident at the end of the campaign to take the promised land, the land of Canaan, and the 2.5 tribes have come over. They're fighting men to fight with the fighting men of Israel. They've fought for 7 years, and now 2.5 tribes are going back to their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return, and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and you children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hands of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priests and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, we come this morning to Joshua in chapter 22, to this chapter in which Joshua summons the fighting men of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh and sends them home to their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. They'd entered the land, you remember, with the others to subdue the Canaanites and to drive them out. And this study of chapter 22 is a study of an incident that is full of interest, of how thoughtless things, misjudged things, can cause division amongst the people of God and break up relationships of fellow Christians, and also how healing and unity can come out of potential disasters. And so here are great lessons for us in this chapter and on that theme. And it indicates, doesn't it, the relevance of the whole of Scripture, all of God's Word, that every part of it is written for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And so the first thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is the return of the 2.5 eastern tribes. Half the tribe of Manasseh had settled in the land of Canaan and half settled with Reuben and Gad on the east side of the Jordan. But when the other 9.5 tribes had crossed over the Jordan into the land, these others had come to help them. Willingly and readily, their warriors said goodbye to their loved ones and to their parents, and they fought alongside their fellow countrymen for 7 years to drive out the Canaanites. It was a great sacrifice for them to have made. And now the land is subdued and it's time for them to return to families and to homes. And you can think of the camaraderie of troops that they have in time of war, so that even now, 70 years, for example, after the end of the war in Europe, still there are annual reunions and all soldiers meet together and reminisce of the bonds that united them in times of peril. And especially between these tribes of Israel, there would be unity because of the religious and the national identity that these people shared between each other. They believed in the same Lord, they shared the same cause. And so this farewell to which the first 9 verses refer must have been particularly poignant. Joshua unreservedly commends them. They've done everything, he says, that Moses asked of them. They've done everything that Joshua had asked of them. And Joshua thanks them. And he gives them that great charge that you see there in verse 5. 5 things that he wants them to do. 5 things that God wanted them to know. To love, to walk, to obey, to hold fast, to serve. It's a great testimony a great survey of Christian living. To love the Lord our God, that's the first and the greatest commandment to acknowledge. And then to walk in his ways, that is, our affection for the Lord, is to show itself in our conduct day by day. We're to live a life of fellowship with God in this world. And then to obey all that God has said to us in his word, finding out daily through the reading of Holy Scripture, what does God require of me as a Christian husband, as a believing wife, as a father, as a mother, as a Christian child, as an employee, as a member of the local church? What kind of attitude does God expect and require of me? And I'll obey God, and then I'll hold fast to him and keep his words, and I'll serve him with all my heart and soul. So that's to be their attitude to him. He's my Lord, he's my master, I am his servant and his slave, his willing bondservant. So verse 5 is a wonderful summary, really, of a life of true discipleship. It sets out for us what is a Christian goal in life. It sets out for us what the life of faith is, what the servants of God do. And so this theme is taken up in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, when he tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that this is the first and the greatest commandment. Barnabas, we read of talking to the early church, says to them, cling, cleave to the Lord your God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to cleave to the Lord? It's a phrase that Joshua takes up later in the next chapter. It's opened up and it's explained in these words of verse 5, this great exhortation. This should be the great ambition for a believer, and to which we must exhort one another. I don't know, do you need a reminder as to how to live the Christian life? Do you still require that? How to live the Christian life every day? Well, why not write out verse 5 on a card? Why not stick it on the fridge to remind yourself every day? Take careful heed to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Have that before you always. That is the life of salvation. That is what a redeemed life looks like. When we're calling upon people to become Christians, that's what we're calling them to. We're calling on them to love God, to walk in his ways, to obey him, to hold fast to him, and to serve the Lord with all their heart and soul. And then there's Joshua's blessing on them. They return richly rewarded for 7 years' military service. Large herds of cattle and sheep and goats, silver, gold, bronze, fine clothing, all the spoils of their success in the land, and they go home to the east side of the Jordan, loaded down with booty. And then we're told that they get as far as the Jordan, and they build there a great and an imposing altar. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, whenever people do anything spontaneously, without any clear instruction from Scripture, you can be sure that there are mixed motives involved in that. That's always the case. So why do they do it? In the explanation they gave, they said that their chief reason for doing it was fear. They were afraid, they said, that as they went further and further away from Shiloh, further away from the center of the nation's life, and they got to the Jordan and would cross over and keep going further east, they were afraid that the descendants of the other 9.5 tribes could turn around and say to their descendants, what have you got to do with Jehovah? The Jordan is the boundary of our land, and you are outside of God's people. And if that ever happened, they thought, it could be that the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh would be tempted, in response to that sort of rejection, that they'd be tempted to stop fearing the Lord. And so, afraid of that, as they journeyed away from Shiloh to Jordan, someone comes up with this idea of building an altar. The altar would be a kind of witness, they said, between the tribes, and these who dwell on the east of the Jordan are really the true people of God, so that no one could say that they were serving another god, a false god. So they could point to this altar and say, look, our fathers fought for 7 years with your fathers to possess this land, and when they came home, they built this altar as a sign of our unity and our loyalty to Jehovah. It's a witness of our oneness. That's how they reasoned it out as they journeyed to the Jordan and prepared to leave Canaan for their own land. And so they talk about it, and that council prevailed. Perhaps there wasn't a lot of forethought or planning. Perhaps there was just one or two dynamic personalities among them who were enthusiastically promoting this idea, this scheme, and they would have reminded everybody else about these great piles of stones that had been put up all over the land as memorials of the great victories that God had given to them and the great things that God had done among them. And that kind of council prevailed, and they built this altar. Now, these things happen. It happens in families. It happens in churches. Something happens. A few people think that such and such a thing would be such a good thing to do, and they just take it for granted that everybody else is going to approve of it as well. Someone perhaps gives a gift to the church. They think, oh, I know, a lovely painting or some brass plaque or whatever. And it's put on the wall, and then there's acrimony and a disruption, and a division follows. The consequences of thoughtless actions. Well, let's look at the consequences of this act here. The response of the 9.5 tribes. That's the second thing. How the 9.5 tribes respond. Verse 11 and 12. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. The consequence was a council of war at Shiloh. A shockwave went through the whole nation as the news spread. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have built themselves an altar. What? Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have built themselves an altar on the border by the Jordan. No. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to meet at Shiloh. This could mean war. Why did they respond like that? Why did the other tribes react in that way? Why did they take counsel together to go to war against the other tribes for building that altar? Well, it's obvious that they regard it as an act of rebellion. They call it treachery, treason. It was an action that merited judgment, divine judgment of death. Let me explain why that is. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh knew what God had said so clearly in his word. They had the 5 books of Moses. And in those scriptures, they would have been drilled with those scriptures. They knew what those scriptures said. Those books were there to guide them. They weren't to be guided by their own whims or feelings. They were to be directed by the word of God. And God had said very clearly in his word that there was to be only one altar, and it was to be at Shiloh. That was the place that God had chose. So there could be many memorials set up all over the land, but there could only ever be one altar. And that's stated very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 12. For example, we read in verse 8 of the chapter, "You shall not do at all as we are doing here today, every man doing right what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is given you." Verse 11, "Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Verse 13, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So there was a need, Moses was saying, and God was saying, for a central sanctuary, a central place of worship. The choice as to where God would be worshipped, that place, the choice wasn't going to be left to them. The choice was God's. God chose the place. There was, you see, always this possibility that having 12 tribes, they would end up with 12 places of worship. And the solidarity and the unity of the whole nation would disintegrate into tribalism. Canaan was a land with a history of altars and temples and groves, but from now on there was only going to be one altar in the land. It might have been, you see, that historically some grove of trees or mountain altar had been thought of as full of some kind of mystical power, and here you are desperate. Your child is on the brink of death, or your husband, and you make an offering to God at Shiloh. But can't you just go to that old place at Shechem and Bethel as well? But God has said no. Nowhere else. One altar. Only one place where you meet with him across the mercy seat. Only one. One God, one people, one place of worship. But now here are these eastern tribes defying God. They were breaking faith with the God of Israel. They were turning away from him and building their own altar. That's how they put it in verse 16. These people who until so recently were companions in arms, friends and allies together, they were disregarding what God had said. And you can imagine the shock that that was then to the other tribes. And we read how the whole congregation gathered together at Shiloh to know how to respond to the situation. And then there were even more concerns than that, because if this altar and if this worship near Jordan continued unchallenged, what would happen to the rest of the tribes? What would happen to the 9 tribes if they turned a blind eye to that, if they did nothing about it? Reference is made to Peor. Do you remember what happened at Peor? The incident is recorded in Numbers 25. You read of the men of Israel being tempted and seduced by the women of Moab, and especially by the temple prostitutes of Moab. And many Israelite men went into the temples of Baal and worshipped and committed fornication. And as a result, God was angry with the people he had loved and redeemed and provided for, and he chastened them with a plague that ran through the camp. And still they defied him. And one day a leader called Phinehas, who's referred to in this passage also, sees an Israelite man called Zimri take a Moabite woman called Cosbi and paraded her before the camp of Israel before he took her into his own tent. And Phinehas takes up a javelin and he puts them both to death because Zimri was parading this lust defiantly amongst the people of God. They'd been called to be a holy people. They were called to keep God's commandments, and yet they were behaving in that gross, immoral way. So God chastened them, and God chastened all of them. He judged all of them because of their lusting hearts. They all suffered because of the wickedness of some of them. And that happens. We share in other people's sins and we share in the consequences. The wickedness of some Germans who were Nazis brought retribution on the whole nation and the whole land. The wickedness of Stalin and Lenin brought judgment and pain upon the whole of the Russian nation. And here are these eastern tribes building this altar at Jordan, and the other tribes ask, well, wasn't the iniquity of Peor enough for us? The consequences of it are still with us. And then in verse 20, they remind them of the sin of Achan. You remember how everything in the city of Jericho had been devoted to God, but Achan stole that robe from Babylon and gold and silver and hid them in his tent. And then when the Israelites went up to fight against Ai, 36 were killed and the morale of Israel collapsed. It was because of the disobedience of one man. So he wasn't the only one who died because of his sin. 36 soldiers perished because of Achan. That man didn't perish alone, they said, in his iniquity. And so they say, if this goes on, our own people setting up their own places of worship and worshipping God just as they please, it's going to divide the people and God will judge all of us because of it. In verse 18, they say to these men who set up the altar that if they rebelled against the Lord that day, tomorrow he's going to be angry with the whole congregation. And that was absolutely true. The whole history of the children of Israel taught them that. Today, if they're unfaithful, tomorrow they are defeated in battle. Today, if false preachers, false prophets preach peace, peace, and turn a blind eye to people's sins, tomorrow they're going to go away into exile. Today, the judges take bribes. Tomorrow, they're carried off to Babylon. The whole land, the whole nation judged and defeated in battle and captivity for turning a blind eye to sin. You see, when worldliness and unbelief and sacramentalism came into the churches, when men use God's word but take all the meaning out of those words, denying the authority of God's word and its redemptive power, denying the supernatural, denying miraculous power and the presence of God, but when men behave like that, God's spirit is grieved. And unbelief, as a result, came flooding into our churches throughout Britain, and it's emptied the churches. And as a result of that, society is sicker today and harder today and more cruel. Unborn children are killed and children are abused and divorce escalates. And our land, the whole land, groans because of the judgment of God upon us. Do you know more than a third of men in our nation have been convicted of serious crimes that warrant imprisonment? A third of the entire nation. And that's largely because professing Christians, amongst them, the salt has lost its savior. The light is extinguished. Now, we all know, don't we, for example, that for decades in our country, churches and everywhere, churches have been pressurized to unite, to come together in ecumenical unity. How can you unite with people who have brought the judgment of God on our land because of unbelief? Today there is undisguised hostility directed towards historic Christianity and particularly towards evangelicalism. They brand us as militant and fundamental, and all the negative connotations that those words carry with them. Christians are disparaged and dismissed for upholding the truth of historic creeds and confessions of the church by those who claim to belong to the church, by some who claim to be leaders in the church. And at the same time, we're called to unite with them. And we're tarred with the brush of non-cooperation if we don't, that we're, as it were, the dog in the manger, that we're awkward for not cooperating in that. But how can you unite in worship with those who worship an imaginary God, who worship an imagined Saviour who wasn't born of a virgin? Our Saviour was born of a virgin. That's the one we worship. So here are two completely different characters, taking the name Jesus, one born of a virgin and one not. An imagination. How can you worship with people who believe Christ did not physically rise from the dead? Here are two different Christs, one who rose from the dead physically and the other who didn't. This one is an imagination. How do you cooperate in worship with people who worship a Christ who isn't coming again in the clouds of glory? The Jesus we worship is. The Jesus they worship isn't. So the same name is used, Jesus Christ. But clearly you're talking about two different persons entirely. Two different persons are being talked about, and the gulf between them cannot be bridged. So a Christian church cannot cooperate in that way. There's a judgment on the land because of it. And we ourselves have come under it. And we ourselves are compromised by the spirit of the age in which we live so often. Now this was the people's problem here. Their fathers had compromised at Peor. And now here they are being compromised by a group of their people setting up their own altar. Doing it themselves and against what God had said. God had said at Shiloh, only at Shiloh. And here were some defying God, and the rest of the people are struck with fear when they hear it, and they decide to express that in hostility and revulsion towards what was going on. They had to separate themselves from it lest they be judged. And so the whole people gather together at Shiloh to decide what's going to be done. And of course, they're absolutely right to be concerned. In the next book, in the book of Judges, we read, don't we, of Gideon. Remember when Gideon gained that amazing victory over the Midianite army. After that victory, he makes for himself a golden ephod, and he sets it up as a memorial to the great act of God and the victory that had been won at that time. But within a very short time, people were traveling from all over Israel to Ophrah, to kneel and to pray to that ephod. It became an object of worship, and it became a snare to the whole of Israel, the scripture says. Paul, we've been looking on Sunday evenings at the book of to the epistle to the Galatians, when Paul went to Galatia and established a church there. So soon after that, people came in, and they were saying, you know, if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to be a wholehearted believer, really, you should be circumcised. If you really want to please God and to obey him, it's not enough just to trust Jesus. You've got to be circumcised too, and you've got to observe all the Old Testament laws. And throughout the history of the church, there have been men who have added to the word of God, to the simplicity of the gospel and simplicity of gospel worship, so that in most places today, the simplicity of gospel worship has been totally lost. And so the people gather at Shiloh and they say, well, what are we going to do? Shall we judge them and go to war? They're concerned for the honor of God, and they're so concerned for the holiness of God's people. And really, when you think about that, that's a wonderful thing. Because here were two groups of people who such a short time ago were comrades in arms. They'd gone to battle together. They had fought side by side to conquer Canaan. They had been allies for years. And now these people who until just days before were their brethren were building an altar and defying God, and the others so fear God and they so reverence God and love God and obey his word that they're constrained to ask, Lord, do you want us to judge this people for breaking your law and dividing your people in this way? Shall we go to war? And what happened is that they send a delegation to talk to them, to express their fear and grief to the 2.5 tribes and to ask an account of them. Why have you done this? And they appoint Phinehas to lead the delegation and 10 leading men from the other tribes to go with him. It was Phinehas who, years before, had taken the lead in dealing with the immorality of the people when he slew that man Zimri. And no doubt they believed that when the eastern tribes saw Phinehas coming and the 10 heads of the tribes coming, they would know something very serious was afoot. something of immense importance had happened. And so we see the reconciliation that Phinehas brought about. Phinehas goes and meets with them, and he makes this moving speech that's recorded for us here, and he tells them, as the spokesman of the whole congregation of Israel, how could you? How could you turn from God in this way? How could you build an altar in rebellion? In verse 18 he says, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. And the spirit of the age, of course, is not to think about tomorrow. We live in the now generation, as someone has put it. There's no guarantee, they say, that we have tomorrow, so enjoy yourself today and do what you think is right for now. But what we do today affects tomorrow. Today you sow to the wind, and tomorrow you reap a whirlwind, Scripture says. Today you spend, spend, spend. Well, tomorrow the bills are going to come in. They always do. There was a time in the first century church when somebody thought, well, let's build an altar inside the church. Nothing in the New Testament about that. Nothing in the New Testament that suggests that's a good idea or that that's what God wanted. But someone put an altar inside a church. And then someone thought, let's have our ministers dress up. Let's put priestly garments on our ministers. And so that came in to the early church. And then these things didn't begin then when the churches were weak or in declension, as we saw last week with the children of Israel. When they were full of liveliness, when they were powerful, these things happened. Just as in Joshua 22, they fall after this victory. Shouts of victory. They're on their way home. Canaan has won. That's when this fall takes place. Before long, those early centuries, every church had to have an altar. And every church had to have a priest in priestly garments. And then they had to have something to sacrifice on the altar. And so they started to offer the bread. And someone then came up with the idea, well, this isn't just ordinary bread. It is transubstantiated into the body of Christ as the priest raises it before the altar. It starts with one or two. Some silly idea, bringing an altar into a church and then clothing the priest, the ministers, and making them look like priests. And before long, there's a damnable heresy in the church. See, the question is, does God regulate our worship or not? Does the New Testament tell us how to worship God? Or is it up to every man and every church to decide for themselves? Just a few years ago, IVP published a commentary on 1 Corinthians in which the author tells the story of a retired ballet dancer who becomes a Christian. And she was very frustrated because she felt she couldn't express herself in worship. And then she found a church that would let her pirouette in front of the congregation and do a ballet dance on the Lord's Day. Isn't that pathetic? That this aging ballet dancer wanted to perform in front of people when she gathered for worship? Isn't it even more pathetic that a gospel ministry minister can write a commentary and actually think it's a wonderful thing that a woman be able to express her gifts like that in a church? Isn't it even more pathetic that IVP published the book? What if she'd been an ice skater? Would they freeze the baptistry to let her pirouette? What are we going to do for converted jugglers and bungee jumpers and gymnasts? Where does all that kind of thing end? You see, New Testament worship is very, very simple, like the gospel itself. The gospel is that we deserve eternal death because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ, because he loves us, died for us on the cross of Calvary. That is the gospel. It is so simple. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Life and salvation and eternity in heaven is for those who believe it. The youngest child in the chapel can understand it. The worship of the New Testament is essentially simple as well. We've left behind the badger skins and the vestments of childlike Old Testament religion, and we've come to the simplicity of coming to Jesus Christ and expressing our praise and our prayers by the energy of the Spirit in the presence of God the Father, and he speaks to us through his word. Prayer, praise, the reading, the preaching of the word of God, the Lord's table, baptism. We've got a mandate for that. God regulates the worship of the New Testament church. And then in the world, we eat and we drink and we do everything to the glory of God. You can juggle and dance and pirouette and tumble and bungee jump and go ice skating and do everything in your life, social, cultural, whatever, to the glory of God. Psalm 150 tells us to praise God in and with everything. But that does not mean that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we've all got to sit and listen to someone play bagpipes because that's their thing, or perform a dance. God gives no mandate for that. He hasn't ordained or decreed it. God has not said anything about such things. It might please the crowds, you see. And we might think, well, if we do these things, it'll bring young people into the church or whatever. The question is, does it please God? Does it please God? And what if it displeases him? What if it grieves God? What if it makes God angry? And if that sort of thing does please God, why doesn't he tell us just once in the New Testament that he wants to be worshipped in that way? Just once. Now, saying those things, I know that today I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. But I want to ask you this basic question. Does Scripture regulate your life or not? Does it regulate the doctrine you believe or not? Does it regulate your ethics and your behavior or not? Does Scripture regulate your emotional life or not? Does it regulate how the church, how this church is governed or not? Does it regulate your worship or not? So Phineas goes and asks them, how could you do this? What about tomorrow? And then he makes a very noble gesture, doesn't he, in verse 19. If the land you possess is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord. In other words, if you're unhappy, if now you've changed your mind, if you're on the east side of the Jordan, and that's not really now where you want to be any longer, well, come over and live with us. We'll give up part of our inheritance to accommodate you. Bring your families, bring your flocks, all come over to this side. You see, he's not just saying, is he, we disapprove. And because of what you've done, we're going to cut you off. And we're going to go to war with you. No, he says, let's talk, let's plead. What is the problem? What has gone on? We want to help. If you're unhappy about going back to the east side of the Jordan, well, come over to this side. The early church, we read, had all things in common. Everyone's need attended to because they loved one another, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Love isn't just speaking softly and smiling all the time, but often love is speaking clearly, sharply sometimes, and painfully. And love offers practical help. It offers the staff of life. And so often we fail there, don't we? We're ready to go to war with one another. We can rebuke other Christians and speak sharply to other Christians about the way they behave. But how slow we are to care for them and provide for them, to minister them, to deny ourselves for their sake. Here's the representative of the 10 tribes, and he offers the thousands of the others on the east side of the Jordan enough land to sustain them on the west side. Do you remember the end of the war, the Second World War, when the Polish army officers wanted to live in Britain? Oh no, our leaders said. Sent them back to Stalin, and he slaughtered them. I mean, expelled the Asian population of Uganda. Well, we don't want them here. Government wouldn't accept Vietnamese boat people, just a tiny quota. We wouldn't take any Hong Kong Chinese. We're not going to have any refugees from Syria, not for some years anyway. Well, here are God's people, and they're saying, come over to us, share our land. We'll give some of ours. There's enough for you as well as for us. Come over to us. It's such a practical lesson to us, isn't it, of wholeheartedness and compassion and generosity. Come to us, share our land. We'll give up some for you. There's enough for all of us. Practical lesson. We're to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith, the scripture says. And then there's that magnificent, moving response of the eastern tribes to this delegation. They say there in verse 22, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if this is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If, as you say, this is rebellion, do not spare us. They're acknowledging the gravity of the situation. If this is indeed another altar and another center for worship, don't spare us. Go to war against us. Cut us off. That's what they're saying. They don't get angry. They don't walk out. The majority say a sin has been committed. The minority doesn't just take the huff and walk away, refusing to listen. If this is so, a sin of such gravity and consequence, we deserve to die. That is grace, you see. That is what grace does. Only grace can make people speak like that, to acknowledge the gravity of what they've done like that. Do you remember how the dying thief rebuked his fellow thief who was cursing Jesus? We deserve this death, he says. He's done nothing wrong, but we deserve it. He doesn't protest his innocence. He acknowledges the wickedness of his life as he looks to Jesus for help. These men acknowledge that the altar was built for wrong motives. If that was so, they deserved death. You see, they all agreed that God was holy. They all agreed that God had the right to decide how he was to be worshipped and where he was to be worshipped. They were all united in that, and his commandment wasn't to be breached, and if it was breached, they deserved to be judged. They deserved punishment. They didn't say, well, all these things are relative, and you see it on the other side of Jordan in that way, and we see it on this side of Jordan in this way. We've just got to agree to differ. No, here were people who found peace because they agreed about what God said in his word, and that was binding on them. And without that, there can be no unity, and there can be no dialogue, and there can be no peace. And then the tribesmen of Judah, of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh explain why they built the altar, that it wasn't rebellion. They were never going to sacrifice on it. It was just, they said, a replica. It was a witness that they had a part and a lot amongst the people of God, though they lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they explain their position humbly and clearly. But the point is, you see, it was still unnecessary. It shouldn't have been built because God said in his word that those tribes were his people, that there were 12 tribes. And so what if childish people years in the future said, you live on the wrong side of the Jordan? You're not part of us. They don't need to listen to the voices of men. The book said, the 12 tribes of mine, this is your inheritance and you belong to me. So you don't have to fix up memorials and altars when you have the promise of God's word. When God has given us this miraculous book, when this book, the Bible, is at the center, at the heart of every gospel congregation, and all our hearts and all our minds are under its authority, this book that knows me, this book that searches me and analyzes me and sanctifies me and builds me up and encourages me, when this book, the Word of God, is present in a gospel church, it should satisfy us. It is all sufficient. We have a present Saviour and we have his present word. And then we have the conclusion. When Phinehas hears it, he's so pleased. And he says there's no rebellion. And he goes back to Israel to report it to them. And when the people hear the news, they praise God. And all the talk of war is ended. And they give the name to the altar, Witness. So there's a happy ending because of a clear commitment to the importance and the authority of God's word. God's word regulates our lives, and his holiness demands that we bow to it and that we worship him. Those great words of Joshua, love him, walk in all his ways, obey his commandments, hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and soul. These people are all seeking to do that. And so there's a happy ending because they're all under the authority of the word of God. And there was a happy ending because they all acted in love, one toward the other. They didn't just stand for the truth in some kind of cold, orthodox, doctrinaire way. They had the courage of love, which gave them the grace and the wisdom not to go to war, but to talk openly. Psalm 85 talks about God's righteousness and God's love kissing one another. That's what happens here on this occasion. Our duty today is to show the people of the community where we live the reality of God in our lives, to exhibit the love and the holiness of God in our lives without the preaching of the word, to be living epistles in which men see the love and the holiness of God. We are to do that individually, and we are to do it together. The writer to the Hebrews says, I want you to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You're to live with peace, at peace with everyone, but you're to remember that you're not to sacrifice holiness for peace. When men ask us to sacrifice God's holiness for his love, we refuse. When they ask us to sacrifice his love for his holiness, we refuse, because God never asks us to do those things. God is holy and God is love. And in our lives and relationships day by day, we are to exhibit those two qualities to a watching world. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Bless, O Lord, we pray, our worship of you through this day, that in its simplicity and holiness and sincerity, it may ascend through Jesus Christ, an offering of a sweet-smelling savour acceptable in your sight. And grant, Lord, that all the lessons we derive from your word may be hidden in our hearts, that we may not sin against you in our relationships with one another, that your blessing may be upon us, and we may live lives of love and holiness all our days, exhibiting the Lord Jesus Christ to this sick and dying world, and commending the grace we received that saved us, that keeps us, that brought us here to this day. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Amen.